We're glad to see all of you here this morning, and as Pete has talked about, we are a praying community. And in thinking about a praying community, I want you to be assured that your pastors delight in praying for you. In fact, we meet together regularly to pray for you. And your elders also come together, and we spent a long time yesterday in our meeting praying for our congregation, for you, for the needs of our folks, and for everything that we would pray that God would bless you with. As the pastors often meet to pray together, Mark Davis challenges us with the concept of praying prayers that make Satan shudder. Pray prayers that make Satan shudder. What do you think that means? What types of prayers are those? Do we have examples in the Bible where we see prayers that indeed make Satan shudder? And I think we have one this morning in John 17, the end of Christ's high priestly prayer, in fact, his whole prayer. But in John 17, 20 through 23, we're going to see an example of a prayer that indeed makes Satan shudder. And as we look at John 17, we want to ask four different questions. We want to ask, for whom is Jesus praying? The second question is, what is it that Jesus is asking from God? The third question is, why should this simple prayer make Satan shudder? And the fourth is, if this is a prayer that makes Satan shudder, and if God will fulfill this prayer in us, what are the implications for us at Park City's Presbyterian Church? Please stand for the reading of God's Word. The Gospel of John, chapter 17, beginning in verse 20. I do not ask for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you have loved me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Our God and Father, we do come before you. We ask, Father, that you would use your word, this prayer of your Son in our lives in such a way to change our hearts and minds, and indeed, Father, to make us a community that depends upon you, a community that seeks your face in prayer, a community, Father, that loves you above all things. And we pray in the majestic and the strong name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. The first question we talked about is for whom Jesus is praying. If you look at all of John 17, what we call Jesus' high priestly prayer, the context of this is probably the Last Supper. When Jesus is reclining with his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed, the night actually before he went to the cross. And he prays for three things. He first prays that he would be glorified with the same glory that he had with God the Father before he was sent into the world. The second thing he prays for is that God would superintend the ministry of the disciples as he sends them out to carry out the Word of God in the lives of the people they will come in contact with. And the final group he prays for is those who will believe in Christ through the message, through the Word of the disciples. Who is that? Who are those who have believed in Christ, who will believe in Christ through the message of the disciples? Well, it's nothing less than the church of God. It's nothing less than the church of God. And if the church of God is comprised of all believers from the beginning of time until now, Park City's Presbyterian Church is a particular manifestation of that people of God in this time and in this place. And so whom God is praying for is us. He's praying for our church because we are a people who have believed in Jesus Christ through the words of the apostles. He's praying for us corporately, and He's praying for us individually. To think that He's praying for Mark Fulmer, for George Jackson, for Terry Spiker, for Micah Tinsley, for praying for all these, that God is praying specifically for them on the night before He went to the cross. We were in His mind's eye. That's a staggering thought if you really dwell upon it. That God, through in Jesus Christ, He was praying for us on that night. The second question, if God was praying for us, what is it that He was asking for? He was asking that we might be one, even as the Father and the Son are one. In fact, it's so significant, so much of an emphasis on Christ's part, that He prays for it twice. He mentions it twice. That we would have the unity, the same unity that is with the Father and the Son. It's profound and mysterious, isn't it? How we could have the same unity as God the Father has with God the Son, and God the Son has with God the Father. The unity that exists within the Godhead, between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, is that they are unified in their being, in the Holy Trinity, but they are also unified in their purposes. In the Holy Trinity, the Trinity consists of one being, but three persons, all unified together. And the Godhead is unified in His purpose, in that the Father plans and ordains to call and redeem a people for Himself. The Son accomplishes the redemption of that people through His finished work, His perfect life and death upon the cross and His resurrection. And the Spirit then applies the effects of that accomplishment of Christ upon those whom God has called. Ephesians 1 says it like this. The Father ordains redemption, the Son accomplishes redemption, and the Spirit applies redemption to a single goal, the praise of God's glory. What Christ is praying for is that we as a church, and particularly we as a particular church here at Park City's Presbyterian Church, would be united in the same manner. We are united in our being. We are many individuals whom God has called together in this one place at this one time to be His one church. We are united in His purposes, our purposes also, to glorify God by demonstrating the beauty and the glory of the gospel in our love for one another. Our community with one another should reflect the community of the Godhead. But this is only possible if we are abiding in Christ, drawing from Him our nourishment and our sustenance. We cannot have the same unity as Christ has with the Father unless we abide in Him. And that means that we need to be a people of prayer. Our church moves forward on our knees as we seek to honor God and as He brings us together to accomplish His purposes here. Jesus says in John 15, I am the vine and you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. In John 17 again, Jesus prays that those who will believe in me through the words of the apostles may be one, just as the Father and the Son are one. Jesus and the Father in Jesus, that they may be in us. As Christ abides in the Father, so also do we need to abide in Christ. Separate from God, Christ cannot do anything. Separate from Christ, we can do nothing. But by abiding in Christ, the unity of our community will bear the fruit that God desires. And the tangible fruit of our community is the witness to the gospel. The fruit of our community is that the world will know that the Father has sent the Son, The essence of the unity of our community is a visible and continual witness to a watching world about the truth and efficacy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. John 17:3, Jesus prays and says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." John 3:16, the familiar verse says, "For God loved the world in such a way that he sent his only Son." Our unity is a continual witness to the gospel of Christ. And indeed, this is the point that makes Satan shudder. For Satan has been trying to derail God's plans, God's redemptive purposes throughout history. Yet the unity found in our covenantal Christian community is a continual witness to the world that God the Father is glorified in the sending of his Son to redeem a people for himself. This continual witness of the church, this witness of our church, truly makes Satan shudder. Consider the comments of the Roman Emperor Julian in the 4th century. No friend of Christianity, someone who persecuted Christians in that time. He said, "Christianity has been specially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through their care for the burial of the dead. It is a scandal," and he's talking about to his government, his regime, "it is a scandal that there is not a single Jew," by that he means a Christian, "who is a beggar, and that the godless Galileans," also Christians, "care not only for their own, but for ours as well. While we in our government look in vain for the help we should render to our own people." The love in the Christian community was evidence to Julian that the Father had sent the Son. Even though he would not believe it, it's still an evidence that the Father has sent the Son. And this is what it means when Francis Schaeffer wrote, "Our relationship with each other is the criterion that the world uses to judge whether our message is truthful." Christian community, Schaeffer says, is the final apologetic. It's the means by which we demonstrate the love of God for His church. The unity of our Christian community makes Satan shudder because it is a continual witness to the world that the Father is glorified in the sending of His Son to redeem a people for Himself. A manifestation of that redemptive plan in history is a covenant that God made to us through Abraham. God established a covenant with His people in and with Abraham that was based upon 3 promises. "I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will be with you." These covenant promises of God to His people are at the very heart of our Christian community. And they may be summed up in one simple phrase: "I am yours, and you are mine." I am yours, and you are mine. Implied in that little phrase, "I am yours, and you are mine," is that your interests are my interests. Your hopes are my hopes. Your dreams are my dreams. Your sadness is my sadness. These are intrinsic. Each of these are intrinsic in the relationships we have with one another. The marriage vows that we have taken, that Cindy and I took, were nothing less than to say, "I am yours, and you are mine." In a like manner, we should covenantally look to one another and say, "I am yours, and you are mine." In His covenant with His church, God says vertically to us, "I am yours and you are mine." In the same manner, we should look around the room. Look around the room. See who's sitting next to you. See who's in the row before you and behind you. And can you say to them, by the grace of God, "I am yours and you are mine"? In John 13, Jesus personally demonstrates what this looks like in the presence of His disciples. He gets down on His knees and He washes the feet of His disciples, and when he finished, he said to them, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. When we love one another, we are basically saying, I am yours and you are mine. And as we say to each other, I am yours and you are mine, Jesus is demonstrating to all the world that we are his disciples. Our unity demonstrates that the Father sent the Son. Our love for one another demonstrates that we are indeed his church, his disciples. Our Christian community affirms the truth and the efficacy of the gospel. I am yours. You are mine. This one little statement makes Satan shudder. If our Christian community here at Park City's Presbyterian Church is one that should make Satan shudder, what would that community look like? What are the values that are essential to us having this type of community in our church? How indeed can we have a community here that makes Satan shudder? Fundamentally, our Christian community is founded on the commandment to love one another, even as Christ has loved the church. The Greek word for one another is used 58 times in the New Testament outside of the Gospels, and Paul uses it 40 times. Paul does this and demonstrate in different ways what loving one another looks like, what it means for us to be able to say, I am yours and you are mine. If I could, I'd like to take those 58 different uses of the term one another and synthesize and distill it down to five basic values that I think we should have within our church to demonstrate the love of God to us and through us. Those values are connection, celebration, care, counsel, and confession. The first value of our community is connection. To be connected to one another means to belong to one another. I am yours, you are mine, we belong to one another. Even note in the Heidelberg Catechism this morning, it says, what is my only hope in life and death? That I be what? I belong to my faithful Savior. That same type of relationship we have with Christ is a relationship we need to have with one another. As we belong to Christ, so also do we belong one to another. Romans 12 says, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body, individually members of one another. Here Paul gives us the first of two metaphors of the context we have for loving one another in the church. He says, we are the body of Christ and individually members of each other. I call this the E Pluribus Unum passage, from many, one. Here Paul demonstrates how God has called many diverse individuals, different skills, different ethnicities, different backgrounds, different gifts, and has brought them into this one place to bring honor and glory to his name. Pete Dyson has often taught about the giftedness of the church. And when he does, he teaches us that our gifts and our talents are God-given. Our strengths are God-given. But he also teaches us that our limitations are God-given. Our strengths and our limitations are God-given in order that we might be interdependent upon one another. We may not be able to stand on our own. An example from the sports arena might be to compare the Dallas Cowboys defense to the new Dallas Mavericks. The Dallas Cowboys defense sometimes looks like they come from the island of misfit parts, unable to accomplish a single purpose. But if you look at that and you compare them to what Avery Johnson has done with the Mavericks and taking these different skill sets and different guys and making them interdependent upon one another, what a great team can really look like. That's what God wants us to be like. He wants to take the different beautiful gifting that God has done for us and brings us together that we might be interdependent upon one another. The second metaphor that Paul uses, is that he says, is to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. This presents a metaphor of the family. To be devoted to one another is to be committed to one another in love. Our church is a family. Pete talked about it this morning in the baptisms. He said, we are a family. We are connected one to another. It's in our church that we're able to say, I am yours and you are mine. And although we may not always get along, we always belong to one another. There's no outside force that can separate us. We are able to say, I am yours, and you are mine. 7 years ago, when Cindy and I left our church in McKinney and were looking to come back home, this is where we came. Park City's Presbyterian Church is our home. And the reason it's our home, because you are our family. We wouldn't think of going any other place. You couldn't blast us out of here. We are connected to you. We belong to you, and you belong to us. And we love you, and we love the ability to say to you, I am yours, and you are mine. A couple years ago, when the search committee for the new position they created for the pastors of the families with children, I was in an interview with them, and I've been in business a long time and interviewed lots of people, and I said to them something I would never recommend that you say to somebody in an interview. Cindy can testify to this. I said, even if you don't call me to this role, I'll still be here. Why? Because you're my family. I'll be doing the things that I'll do, whether I'm standing in a robe in a pulpit or assisting or not. I will be here because I'm committed to you, because you are my family and you have loved me as a family. At Park Cities, we suffer sometimes on two extremes. Sometimes we try to go it on our own. We want to be like the little child who says, I can do it. I can do it. When they need all the help they can get from their parents. Sometimes my 22-year-old says, I can do it. And needs to recognize that he still needs the help and encouragement of his mom and dad. When we want to be independent, we hurt the family in two ways. One is you can't do it on your own. You need the help. The second is that if you don't give us an opportunity, you rob us of the joy of coming alongside you and encourage you in the midst of your struggle. The second extreme is that sometimes we become so close to one another in our groups that we become exclusive and won't let others in. As the body of Christ and the family of God, we should excel in hospitality. There should not be anyone in this room this morning who doesn't feel the love of Christ expressed by the other people in this room. Each one of us should be looking for new and different ways in which we can express the love of God to those who walk these halls, who sit in our classrooms, who we come alongside each and every day. That might mean going out of your way to say hello to somebody. That might be looking for somebody in a Sunday school class while everybody else is up talking to somebody else. This one couple is sitting over there by themselves all alone. How is it that we can make those people feel included? Here's a challenge. Tim has challenged us to read a chapter in the Bible every day. Here's a challenge I have for you. Find somebody new in this group of people whom you haven't met. Go up and introduce yourself and commit yourself to being their friend in the body of Christ. Every one of us should be a greeter for the cause of Christ. If you're not connected, how do you get connected? Go out this door right on this side over here and talk to Rick Owens and Debbie Blanton. They'll point you in some directions. Become active in a Sunday school community. Participate in men's fraternity or the women's Bible study. Sing in the choir. Go on a mission trip. Become a prayer warrior in the prayer room. And if none of those work, come and see me, and I'll help you find a place to be more connected within our church. We are to be devoted to one another, deeply caring about the interests and the needs of the other members of our church. That's why Paul tells us that when we rejoice with those who rejoice, and we weep with those who weep. The second value of our community is celebration. Paul says to rejoice with those who rejoice. And when I'm talking about celebration, I mean that we are celebrating not what we do, we are celebrating what God is doing in our midst. Brothers and sisters, God is alive in our church. And we need to be able to tell the stories of what God is doing in and through our church. Let me give you just an example of a few things that we could celebrate even this morning. Mark told the pastors this week of a young girl on the Aletheia retreat. She wasn't even on the Aletheia retreat. She was a child of one of the people who either owned the place or worked at the place they went to. And she listened and heard God's message that Mark was preaching. And in talking to other girls from our church who were there, this young girl came to a faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We need to celebrate that within our church because God is alive and at work in our midst. We need to celebrate with Tim, the 27-year-old man who came last year to men's fraternity, last fall to men's fraternity, who was struggling in his life and struggling in his marriage. And he came into a closer relationship with Christ, and through that, his marriage was saved and his life was turned around. We need to be able to celebrate that in the midst of our community. This weekend, Hiroshi and Tomoko Takoi are with us, and they are planting churches and planting a specific church in Japan. And they are a representative of the missionaries that our church is sending to Colombia, to Cuba, to East Asia, to Italy, to Japan, to Mexico, to Mozambique, to Nepal, to Panama, to the Philippines, Senegal, Thailand, Turkey, the Ukraine. We need to celebrate what God is doing in our midst. And this will draw us together. We need to celebrate tonight at 7 o'clock in this worship area, the particularization of Providence Presbyterian Church as these people whom we have sent out from us to become a particular church in North Dallas, to be a particular expression of His love for that community. We need to be here with them tonight to celebrate the particularization of that church. We need to celebrate the 152 mentors who are working with young kids in West Dallas even today. We need to celebrate the 500 volunteers who are working in the children's ministry to come alongside and answer the baptismal vows that we said this morning in the lives of our children. We need to celebrate the overflowing numbers that God has led to our doorstep this past fall in ESL. We need to celebrate what God is doing in the lives of about 50 people from Thailand and Laotia who worship just down the hall from us, even in a different language. We need to celebrate that. God has called us together as His community. God is at work at our church. And as we celebrate that, He will bring us together. C.B. Sutherland, one of our elders, used to pray, God does not need us to accomplish His work. But we need to be thankful that He chooses to use us. We need to hear these stories of God's faithfulness to and through us so that we can rejoice together and celebrate what God is doing in our midst. The third value is care. And I'm not going to spend much time here because we've talked about it when I was here last time. We rejoice with those who rejoice and we weep with those who weep. Paul's letter to Galatians says this, that we need to come up underneath one another's burdens. Our church was a great witness to God's faithfulness and a testimony that the Father sent the Son. We came alongside those families in Katrina who had been displaced by the hurricane last year. But we also have people within our midst today who have similar needs. And we need to know what those needs are, and we need as a church to come alongside and to meet those needs in the lives of our people. For that to happen, two things need to take place. If you have a need like that, you need to let us know. You need to come see one of your pastors, talk to your elders, go outside this door and pray with somebody in the prayer room this morning. Let us know what your needs are. And as we know what your needs are, then we need to build teams around you to come alongside with you and care for you and support you in the midst of your troubles and your struggles. We are brought together as we serve and love one another. We rejoice with those who rejoice and we weep with those who weep. The fourth value of our community is counsel. We have brought Jeff White to us to create a counseling ministry. And one of the things Jeff will do is to help train us to be better counselors one to another. Most real counseling takes place as we are in accountable relationships one with another. Places where we can be brutally honest with each other. We need to exhort that within our congregation. And in times when a specialist is needed, we're able to engage those as well. But most of our counseling should be done one with another as we encourage each other to become more and more like Jesus Christ. Finally, the fifth value of our community is confession. Confession is a proclaiming of that which we believe. Jesus says, if you'll confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. Our confession unifies us together in our body. It brings us together. Confession unites us together not only with each other, but also with those who have gone before us. If you took a look at our order of worship this morning, just as a sampling, the call to worship we had this morning comes from the 10th century B.C. The hymn, "The Church's One Foundation," comes from 1866. The Lord's Prayer from 30 A.D. The Heidelberg Catechism from 1563. The hymn, "Glorious Things Are Spoken," from 1779. The hymn, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds," from 1782. The words of assurance that Mark read this morning are from the 8th century B.C. The musical offering, "Lord Most Holy," from 1990. The scriptures we read from about 70 A.D. The hymn, "All Praise to Our Redeeming Lord," from 1900. And the benediction from the 14th century B.C. Why is that significant? Because our confession, we stand together with all those through history who have proclaimed that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we do it, we're not just united together in this room, we're united with every believer, those living and dead, and those who will follow. We are united to them in our confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. And every time that we confess together that Jesus Christ is Lord, what does it do? It makes Satan shudder. Again, if we're going to be this type of a community, the thing that will undergird it is prayer. We need to be, we desire to be, we exhort you to be, us to be, a praying church. Jesus prayed, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be us, they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Peter echoes that prayer in his letter, the 1 Peter. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." Several weeks ago, before Christmas, the music and arts department performed "Child of Light, Illumine Our Darkness." The whole evening was a testimony of God's love for his people in sending to us Christ, the Child of Light. The service was as beautiful to the eye as it was to the ear. The voices, the instruments, the candles, the words spoken came together in perfect harmony, perfect unity, to present a beautiful act of worship in our God. We are to demonstrate that same kind of unity in our community this morning as we say to each other, "I am yours and you are mine." In doing so, we attest and affirm that the Father has sent the Son to redeem a people, to redeem us for himself. God's people are called together to proclaim the excellencies of God who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Jesus Christ is the Child of Light. And when we reflect his glory through our love for one another and the unity of our community, we illumine the darkness of our age, and Satan shudders. Amen.